Now, in my mind, it's never been kosher to celebrate when your opponent fails. So, you know, if you're watching a game of tennis and the opponent double faults, you probably shouldn't jump to your feet and go, "Yeah, baby!" You know, you should celebrate when your team kicks a goal, but not when your opponent fails. A few years ago, I went to watch my sons play basketball in state championships at Perth. Close game. We brought a friend with us, and it was very near the end of the game, and there was a foul, and the other team had the two foul shots, and missed the first shot, to which the friend who we brought cheered. And someone very quickly turned around to her, probably the mother of this guy who missed the shot, and said, "That's not okay. You don't celebrate and cheer when the opponent fails." You may see things differently, but that's the way I see things. Okay to give a little yes, I think, under your breath. Yes, that's good. Now, today we come to our fourth Hallelujah Psalm. We've been looking at the last five psalms of the Psalter. And in this psalm, we're called to praise God when he delivers justice and vengeance on his enemies by the sword, and to call out, "Hallelujah, praise God for the defeat of his enemies." Any cheers as we think about God's enemies being defeated and the call of hallelujah? We're going to be called, along with Israel, to praise the just King, our God, as we go through this psalm. So just a reminder, five psalms, hallelujah psalms, because they start and finish with the word hallelujah. Hallelujah literally means we must praise the Lord. It's plural, it's together, it's a command. We must praise the Lord. We saw in 146 that a call to the individual to praise the Lord. 147 to all of Israel. Last week, John preached. 148, all created beings and things in the heavens and the earth were called to praise the Lord and us to join in. Today we see this call amongst the enemies of God and amongst his justice to praise God. And next week we'll finish with the big call in God's presence to praise him forever. Now, these psalms weren't written, of course, to the New Testament church. They were written for the Old Testament people who were in war. They were surrounded by their enemies. They lived in Israel, in the promised land, in the Middle East called Canaan. And they were regularly under attack by their enemies. And before we are asked to pick up our swords and go and attack our enemies, we'll just start at the beginning of the psalm and see where we get left with this. So how does the psalm start? Well, it starts with a command to praise by singing a new song. A new song. Look at verse 1. "Praise the Lord," or hallelujah. "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of his faithful people." Now, I've got a mate who loves board games. He loves playing board games, but he doesn't like learning new board games. And so we'll often say, "Oh, do you want to learn this new game?" And he goes, "No, I love games, but I don't like learning new board games." And I explained to him that at some point, every game that he knows was a new game, that he had to learn it. And he goes, "Yeah, I understand that, but I don't like new board games." "Do you like new songs at church?" At one stage, all the old songs that you love were new songs to you. Same principle. But what's going on here? Why the call to sing a new song? What's happening here? Well, this is actually quite a regular call in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms and in Revelation, to sing a new song. A new song was sung when God did something new. There was a new act of God's grace. A promise that God had made had been fulfilled. An answer to prayer was made, and therefore a new song. A new and wonderful act by God demands that a new song be sung. What did Israel do after they came through the Red Sea? The Egyptians were destroyed. They sang a new song. What did Hannah do once she gave birth to her boy Samuel? She sung a new song. What did Mary do, Elizabeth, when God blessed them? They sung a new song. And a new song, therefore, refers to when God's people understand, maybe in a new or fresh way, what God has done. A new song. Now, it says there, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of his faithful people. And this term faithful people actually comes up three times in the psalm. It's actually kind of the bookmark of the three sections of this psalm. It was in the New Testament Greek, we would interpret it as saints. But in the Old Testament, literally the call to the faithful people of God are those under the covenant, those who have been blessed by God, those who have received God's kindness and grace, recipients of his grace and kindness. So gather people to sing, all you who have received the grace of God, and sing a new song. Sing about what he's done for you. Now, I never forget in 1992, back when I used to go for the West Coast Eagles, because they were the only team back then, and they won their first premiership, and I was in Perth at the time, and the whole of Perth spontaneously went into celebration. You'd be driving down the street and everyone wound their windows down and they were cheering and honking their horns. There was just this combined celebration at this new win, this victory, this great thing that had happened. And that's very much what the church and the people of God have always been called to. A combined call to celebrate and to praise God for the wonderful things that he had done. Now, it's interesting, I think Ken alluded to this in the introduction, that in 2024 Australia, we're still singing at church. Because many have observed that Australians don't sing unless there's birthday candles on a cake or maybe your team won. And particularly Australian men don't sing. So why are we still singing today in church? Why do we do that? Because we've got something to sing about. My guess is the day that you met Jesus and that you knew your sins were forgiven, you'd moved from an enemy of God to a child of God, under the wrath of God to now no more condemnation in Christ, you had something to sing about. And therefore the church will always sing. We'll always sing because we've got something to sing about. We'll always give joyful praise to God in song because we're recipients of God's grace. And we'll always be singing new songs because people experience this love and grace of God at different ways and different stages of their life, and therefore a new song will tap into how we understand what Jesus has done for us. Sing to God a new song. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, having been asked to sing a new song, the psalm now goes on to say how to sing with vigor, with delight, and with enthusiasm. So let's look at the next few verses, starting at verse 2. It says, let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Let his faithful people rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds. And you see it? How are the people of God to sing? With energy, with vigor, with enthusiasm. It's meant to outflow from them with music and dancing and even on their beds. The people of God are to be vigorous in their praise of God. And what do you think of when you hear such a command? I think of David dancing with all of his might before the Lord. I think of the African churches we went to where they erupted into song, accompanied by dance and clapping as they praised God in their culture. For me, though, I grew up in a tradition that when you were particularly excited about God and what he'd done for you in your life during the song, you would definitely take your hands out of your pocket. Grew up in Australia, the Western world. We are less inclined for dancing at church, aren't we? Maybe if you're visiting, you do dance in your church. I did encourage the singers this morning to dance as part of the demonstration. But for us, maybe God will take us aside when we get to heaven and teach us how to get our bodies to move with our mouth and our hearts to join in as well. But clearly we see in the psalm that Israel are to delight in God. They're to enjoy him as they praise him, even on their beds as they rejoice and praise God. Look at verse 4 though, because not only are we to rejoice in our God, God rejoices in his people. Verse 4, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Look, just like a parent delights in their children, God delights in his kids. They're the apple of his eye. And if you're a parent, you know what this is like. You know that you've got an eye always to your kids, that you're proud of them, that they've filled your heart. If you're not a parent yet, then look at your parents' photo albums and see what their photo albums are full of. They're full of pictures of you and your siblings because your parents delighted in you and God delights in us. You ask any parent, how are you going? What's going on in your life at the moment? What's your year look like? The first thing they'll tell you is what their kids are doing this year. God delights in his children, and we're to delight in him as well. So Psalm 49 is this great call to praise the King, praise our Maker, delight in him with energy, but he delights in us as well. Now, how do you feel as you hear those words that we should delight in God and that he delights in us? Is there one of those two halves that you struggle more to hear? Because if you think that God's just an authoritarian power who's just waiting for you to sin so he can smite you, you probably won't really identify with the idea that God delights in you as a child. That if God's powerful but not loving, then maybe you don't see that he delights in you. But maybe if your view of yourself is too high and your view of God is too low, then maybe most of your delighting happens in your own achievements and not in the wonder of God and what he's done for you. But we're to praise God with delight because he delights in his children. Well, that's the first half of the psalm. We've got this great picture of delighting in God, singing a new song, vigor and energy. But the second half of the psalm gives us whiplash. Suddenly there's swords, there's vengeance, there's judgment. So let's look from verse 6 to 9. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the people, to bind the kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his faithful people. Praise the Lord. Well, seeing this second half of the psalm might help us understand a little bit more about the first half. If this is actually about a victory in battle, then maybe the reason for the new song is that they've just had a great victory over their enemies. Maybe the reason for all the singing and dancing and music is because they were victorious in battle, in the war, and therefore they're dancing and celebrating. Perhaps the reason they can praise God on their beds is because they're no longer worried about the threat of their enemy and they sleep and go to bed with great peace. But as we look at the psalm, we see the very call to the people to praise God is the same call for them to take up their swords and bring judgment and vengeance and justice on their enemies, to carry out God's sentence of justice, and to kill, to bind up, to imprison, as God's judgment it comes. And it says this is actually to the honour of the people, to their glory that they get to do this. Now, we heard a couple of weeks ago that these psalms are most likely post-exilic, which means that the people of Israel in the Promised Land, they've gone off into exile to Babylon, and now they've come back as they sing these songs. And they remember very well. They still remember when Babylon encamped around the city of Jerusalem, deprived them of food or water, and then broke through, killed many of their sons and daughters, bound them up and marched them off to Babylon, leaving their homes behind. They were shackled. They were in fetters. But now they sing this new song of God bringing victory, that God reversing this, that God has now brought judgment on their enemies, and it's the enemies' kings and rulers who are now shackled and bound. Hallelujah praise the Lord. We've won. God has brought victory where we were previously defeated. Well, how does this sit with you? How does it sit with you celebrating that the enemies of God have been beaten, that the enemies of Israel had been destroyed? Does that sit with you well? I think most of us struggle as we look at the judgment of God to give a yippee and a praise the Lord. We're much happier with that as we talk about our salvation and God's answers to prayer. And there's probably a couple of reasons for that. Firstly, we live in New Testament times and not Old Testament times. In the Old Testament, God's judgment, his blessing and curse were seen in real time. So if you had a bumper crop, if you had lots of kids, if your bank was full of money, that showed that God was blessing you. If your crops failed, you didn't have any kids, or you were defeated by your enemies, it showed that God was cursing you. But in the New Testament, this side of Jesus, we see that God has actually delayed the blessing and curse to the end. That at the end, when Jesus returns, there'll be great blessing for all eternity for God's people in heaven. And there'll be great curse for God's enemies as they go to hell for all eternity. It's been delayed. And secondly, most of us aren't just familiar with living amongst the enemies of God. We're not living in a time or a place where going to church is dangerous, where we're risking our lives by being here, where there's people out there who would want to hunt us down and kill us or imprison us or persecute us for being followers of Jesus. We just don't understand what it's like to have enemies of God being our enemies too, although we're learning. Those who did understand, though, wrote something. Revelation chapter 6. Consider these words. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." We're still waiting for that day, aren't we, as people are killed for following Jesus. And so here we see in the psalm this call to praise the Lord and to dish out God's judgment on his enemies for the people of Israel. And it asks us to do the same, to praise the Lord and to praise the Lord for his justice and his judgment, because he's a just king and he issues judgment on his enemies. Now, when we started this series, we said that the word hallelujah really only appears in the Psalms as well as Revelation 19. So in the whole Bible, it's the Psalms, it's Revelation 19. And interestingly, in Revelation 19, it appears four times. And what's happening in Revelation 19 that would cause the people to call out hallelujah? Well, it's actually the justice and judgment of God being dished out on his enemies. And I'm going to read some of that to us now. It says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing water, like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, has given her to wear.'" Now, dropping down to verse 11, it says this, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were riding, following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. And then I saw the beast of the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Hallelujah. The judgment of God. It's weighty, isn't it? It's a picture of the future with God bringing judgment and justice on his enemies. God's wrath poured out. Who's the judge? Well, it's Jesus. Well, the sword coming out of his mouth is his word, and he judges by his word. Who are those being judged? Well, it's the enemies of God. It's those who persecuted the Christians and put them in prison. It's those who didn't bow their knee to Jesus. It's your neighbor. It's your workmate. It's those who are against Jesus. And where are the people of God? Well, they're on horses behind the king, behind Jesus, robed in white. They're calling out in victory because they've won. Jesus has won the battle for them. Do you feel the weight of this picture? Do you feel the weight of the judgment of God that he will dish out with all justice? You see, we all deserve this judgment. We all deserve this justice. If you've sinned, which we all have, then we're all under the same sentence. But amazingly, 2,000 years ago, God sent his son to earth. And this son was bound, shackled, if you like, to a cross. He was pinned down, and then the cross was resurrected, raised as he was crucified for us. The innocent one killed by the guilty. But in that resurrection that came 3 days later, he declared to be victorious. And then a great injustice is done because guilty people actually get to go free. Guilty people who deserve the judgment of God get to go free when they put their faith in Jesus, when they trust in him, have their sins forgiven when they become his. And therefore, there's great reason to celebrate that victory. Now, friends, don't be found on the wrong side on that day. You don't want to be found in front of the sword. You want to be behind the rider. You want to be found cheering in victory, not with birds coming to gorge your flesh. How do you do that? Well, you put your faith in Jesus. You repent of your sin and you turn to him, and you can do it today and you can be saved. Let's not miss that opportunity. And let's not miss the opportunity to tell our neighbors and our friends of this coming judgment, because there's still time. It hasn't happened yet. It's still future. And so there's still this day of salvation which we can hear the message and be saved by it. And so we praise God for his justice. We praise him for his judgment. We praise him for his salvation. Our price has been paid on the cross. Hallelujah. Well, we started in the psalm looking at a new song because God's done something new, and perhaps he's doing something new in your life today, and you have reason to praise him as you get to know him. We saw, secondly, the need to delight in God, and he delights in us with vigorous and great joy, dancing even. And we've been warned of God's coming justice, his judgment, a reason to celebrate that God's justice will be dished out. But the great joy of salvation through Jesus and the warning our neighbours need to hear before that day. So how will you respond to Psalm 149 today? What's God speaking to you about from these words? I'm going to give you some time to talk to God about that, and then I'll pray for us. Father, we do find your judgment uncomfortable. That picture of the destruction of your enemies, those who don't trust in Jesus, very uncomfortable. But Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he has come and he's died in our place. And for those who trust in him, there is salvation. And therefore, great reason to praise you with vigor, with song, with music, with delight. Lord, for anyone here who does not yet know you, may today they turn to you and be saved, and their hearts be filled with singing forever. Amen.